Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Romans chapter 12. Made it down through verse 8 last week. And we want to pick up in verse 9 this morning. And we're not going to try to cover, I was going to try to cover the entire remainder of this chapter, but it's just too much information. So I broke this into a two-part message. And I've entitled it, Loving Our Neighbor. This is part one that you'll get tonight, this morning. And then we'll come back, Lord willing, next Sunday, and I'll give you Loving Our Neighbor Part 2. It's an important subject. I tell you, people say you don't say enough about practical obedience. Well, I tell you, we're going to say some things about practical obedience. We do not avoid any of the subjects in God's Word. And the Apostle Paul is quite clear here in verse 9 and verse 10. He begins to deal with these duties that are common duties to every Christian. And you think about what he says. Notice in verse 9, he says, Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. He tells us basically here in verse 9, he says, when he says, Let love be without dissimulation, he's telling us that, you know who our duty is, who we're responsible to love? Man, you think about it, when our Lord Jesus Christ was asked that question back in the time of his ministry, they asked him, Lord, who's my neighbor? And he told a parable, did he not? And who is our neighbor? Our neighbor includes all men and women without exception. I tell you, if this religious world really understood what God requires by way of love, they would shut their mouths, would they not? And they'd quit talking about how much they love God and how much they love their neighbor. Because see, they want to talk about this superficial love that extends to those who love them. And maybe people who are in their congregations or friends or family. But the command is clear. Our Lord Jesus Christ said the whole law hangs on two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And listen, that extends much further than friend and family. The requirement which God could require no more or no less from us than what He requires that we love our worst enemy. Now you think about what that means. The person who would do you the greatest harm, who would seek to demean and destroy and even kill you if possible, God commands from us no less than perfect love to that who is our neighbor. And you say, well, I can't do that. Again, God cannot lower His standard. He cannot say, if you would, Richard, please try to love your enemy. That's not this God with whom we have to do. God can only command perfect obedience, and therefore He commands us to love our neighbor, which includes our worst enemy, is ourselves. And then in verse 10, He goes on. He tells us, be kindly affectionate one to another. We're to love all men and women without exception. We're to seek to. But our responsibility first and foremost is to who? Love, be kindly affectionate who? One to another. Who's that to? We read it in 1 John just a few minutes ago. Who do we love first and foremost? What's the first evidence? We've told you from year one of the first evidences we have passed from death into life is that we love who? That we love the brethren. And I tell you, if you don't love your brethren, those who believe this gospel, who rest in Christ, how can you love Him who loved them? Now that's important. And so throughout this whole section that we're going to deal with over the next couple of Sundays, He continually reminds us that all the duties contained in God's holy law are ways we display our love to God and our love to our neighbor. What better way than to show love to God and love to our neighbor than to keep His commandments? We have to be reminded that this love is, listen, it's perfect love. And it's perfect and continual conformity to God's law in every area of our lives. And that's our duty, folks. People say, well, y'all don't care how people live. We have never said that. You have never heard me in 21 years as your pastor say, you don't have to love God and you don't have to love your neighbor. You ever heard that? You think you'll ever hear it from this pulpit? Have you ever heard me say in 21 years, it doesn't matter how you live? Live like you want to. And He just told us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on who you are and what you've been given by virtue of your oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one.
born alive toward God. And look, we are living entities, are we not? And as we have been made alive toward God through the Lord Jesus Christ out of grace and gratitude, we do love Him who loved us. Away with the attitude and idea that people say, well, you say God's children can't do nothing. Listen, everything that we do by way of obedience is acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We do perform good works. My stars, have you not ever read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Everybody wants to talk about that. What about verse 10? For we are His workmanship. What? We're His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. Created for what reason? Unto good works. You say believers won't do anything. I've never said it. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that what's going to happen, you might walk in them. No, we do walk in them. We do produce good works. Now, the definition of good works is different than what the world calls good works. But we do perform good works before our God. And see, that's our duty and it's our goal and it's this love that we have to God, love to our neighbor that continually, listen, it convicts us of our sin. I do love God, but you know what my love to God shows me? I don't love Him enough. Doesn't it show you that? I do seek to love my neighbor and I do seek to love my enemies as myself. But you know what that love shows me? It doesn't ever let me get up proud and filled with a haughty spirit and think, well, I've accomplished something and I'm gone far enough and I've done enough and I've loved enough. It shows me what? I failed. I've missed the mark. I've come short of a glory of God that enables Him to be just when He justifies, even assisted by God the Holy Spirit. And I tell you what, it reveals to me and to my heart and my mind my failures in these areas, the absolute responsibility of trusting God's promise and resting in Christ and His righteousness alone, because no hope could ever be found in my character, my conduct, ever. And all of that causes us to continually rejoice in God's mercy, doesn't it? When we see how far we fail. And how far short our love comes, a love to God, perfect love to God, and perfect love to our neighbors, ourselves, it causes us to rejoice in God's promise. Listen, God promised us. He's already told us. Before we ever started talking about these things, what's He already told you? There's no condemnation. Right? Before He's ever told you to love, let love be without dissimulation, to love one another, what's He already told us? We're loved of God. Who shall separate us from the love of God? See how important there's a balance in the Scriptures. And we have to be careful to maintain that balance. See, being truly convinced that God's law requires perfect love toward all men, even our enemies, and having true God-given desire to attain that goal, which we do, it doesn't produce in us this attitude that we're better than somebody else. It produces in us for the first time true humility and true godly sorrow over sin, which in turn promotes rejoicing where? If any man boasts, if any man glory, let him glory where? Let him glory in the Lord. And listen, it also does this. This failure on our part to seek the love of God and to seek the love of our neighbors, ourselves, it produces no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence, ever. You trust yourself? Put no confidence in the flesh. Now notice what he says. He tells us, first of all, in verse 9, and this is my religious generation is more guilty, I think, than any other. Love is to be without pretense. I thank God that the gospel gives me a freedom and a liberty among my brethren that I don't have to pretend to be more than I am. Aren't you? And see, we are to strive. In this religious world, they talk about love. Now, they talk a good game. And in some areas and avenues, they do some things that are good in and of themselves. But listen, we are to strive to love all men and women without exception. That's what he says here. Let love be without dissimulation. But God, the Holy Spirit, He forbids us, you listen to me, He absolutely forbids us to pretend to have more love than we really have. You hear that? Remember the world of false religion to which we are not to be conformed to. He says, don't be conformed to this world. They insist on making a great show of love, do they not? When in fact, they don't really have any true love at all. Matter of fact, if religionists were taught to be honest, which they're not, nobody taught me to be honest until God taught me the gospel. If they were taught to be honest, they'd have to admit that, first of all, who do they not love? They don't love God like they should. And secondly, they'd be forced to admit that they have a lack of love toward many and in the insufficiency of their love toward everybody. Because you know what their love will do? Their love will compromise to where they might feed you and clothe you and be friendly to you and compassionate to you and earthly things, but they won't tell you the truth because they're afraid they'll offend you. I tell you, what good have you done somebody if you fed them and clothed them and been friendly to them and been their best pal if you don't tell them the truth? What kind of friend is that? I tell you, people say, be Christ-like. Well, I tell you what Christ-likeness is, true Christ-likeness is. Christ stood among the most religious, moral men and women of His day, and what did He tell them? See, true love, you know what it requires? Love requires us to tell the truth. Whatever the consequences are. And I'm telling you, we live in a world of compromisers. People who claim they at least mentally or intellectually understand the truth, but they will not tell people the truth. They think it's just some little doctrinal difference we have between men and women. You think about it like this. Look over Galatians chapter 3. Because see, if they would admit that, if they would admit they do not love their neighbor as theirself, and they do not love God like they should, what would they do? What would it do? It'd force them to look where? They're content with their little religious generation. They're content with their churches and their ideas and their standards of morality and sincerity. It doesn't bring them to Christ. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 3. I tell you, they ignored what the Scripture said. Look at what he says, verse 21, Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid it. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, I wish this religious generation would listen to this. If there had been a law given that could have given life, what kind of life are we talking about? Eternal life. But what are you saying, Richard? I'm saying you keep the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, you're still going to hell. Because you can't make that righteousness stretch eternally. Now you can. Verily righteousness, if that righteousness could have came by the law, how would God done it? See, that's what your friends out there in the religious world are doing by saying that by their morality and their sincerity and even their obedience to the law, they can attain or maintain life. They are saying that God killed Christ for no reason whatsoever. If there had been any other way. I always keep that in the back of my mind. When our Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden and He prayed, remember what He said? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And I'm telling you, every prayer Christ ever prayed was always answered. Right? And if there had been another way that sinners could have been justified, God would have spared His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because listen, if He hadn't, He's unjust. Now that's how far-reaching this thing is. And our God is just and holy and perfect and good. And He will by no means clear the guilty. Bart, there wasn't any other way. No, there wasn't. But the Scriptures, verse 22 says, hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, what were we? We were kept under the law, shut up unto that faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us where? Why to Christ? That's the promise. Right? Salvation is by promise, folks. And it brings us, it drives us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, I tell you, if they would ever admit that, they'd be forced to look outside of themselves. They'd be forced to look to the imputed righteousness of Christ as the only ground, hope, or cause of salvation. See, true godly love, born of the Spirit, whether exercised toward our brethren or toward men in generally, it's not just an impulse. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotional response. That's how most folks respond with love, right? You hug me, what will I do? Huh? I'll hug you back. You mean to me? How are we going to respond? For the most part. See, and this is the thing. It doesn't run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those things to whom we're partial. True love doesn't. Because I'm telling you, who are you friendly to? Seriously. In the real world, who are you friendly to? For the most part, who are you friendly to? People that are friendly to you. What is that? That's being impartial. Or being partial instead of being impartial. And we're to love without impartiality, if that's a word. In other words, we're not to look at how one's dressed or how they act or how they make. We're to love them how? How'd he love you? Huh? And this is because godly love is patterned upon an experience of a self-given love of God, a love which had no regard to our worthiness. He loved us just simply because. If you don't believe that, read Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Read it on your own about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Christ loves. And see, this shows us how far short our love falls of what it ought to be. If we truly love God and we love our neighbors, we read it a moment ago in 1 John, what should we be willing to do? Lay down our life for who? For the brethren. Would you lay down your life for me? Would you? Would I for you? We better. I'm telling you, we better examine ourselves. And I tell you, that's why we can't expect any blessing from God based on our love. Because what will we, for the most part, not do? We don't love like we should. And it ought to cause us to thank our God every single solitary breath that we have. For who? The Lord our righteousness. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have our righteousness and strength. Notice what he says next. He says, let love be without dissimulation. And like this, abhor that which is evil. Literally, hate that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You know what your attitude ought to be toward good and evil? It ought not be one of indifference, should it? I tell you, our attitude toward good and evil has to be violently narrow and has to be biased. We can't look upon evil with indifference and tolerance, nor can we regard it as just something a little less than good. And our rejection of good, of evil, it has to be unqualified and it has to be total. Let me read you a passage of Scripture. David said this in Psalm 119. And listen, it has to be not only against sinful acts, ungodliness and immorality, which we all know is evil and ungodly, but it has to be against every false way. Listen to what he said. Through thy precepts, Psalm 119 verse 104, I get understanding, therefore I hate what? Every false way. On the other hand, we have to steadfastly, we have to hate what's evil, we have to cleave to what's good. Now, this doesn't indicate some slight preference for good. It literally means, in the original language, it means be glued to it. We're exhorted to abstain from every temper, an action that bring harm on anybody for any reason at any time, and to make a diligent effort to promote both the temporal, the physical blessing of our neighbor, but most important of all, listen, what are we seeking? Their spiritual blessing. Notice what he says. He goes on in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. I tell you what that means. Think about it. We're to strive to treat all men, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, with the same affection that a parent treats their children, or that children ought to show to their parents. And he says this, because this is an important part of it, in honor preferring one another.
You can write down in your Bible right there by that verse, write Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Our responsibility is not to think on our own things. Whose things are we supposed to think about? See, I try to make these things simple enough that I can understand them. And I think if I get it simple enough where I can understand it, maybe you can understand it. This thing of loving our neighbor means this. I want the best good for my neighbor. I want everything that I got for them. That's how far it goes. And I tell you what have we got? We possess eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. That, in spite of all I've been blessed with in this life, I've been blessed with good health and a good wife and good children, a good home, a good job, got money in a bank, I've had all the blessings a man could ever want physically in this life. And I am 51 years old, and I've said it before and I'll say it again. If I were to die right now, I would die fulfilled. And I would. But in spite of all those blessings that I've been given in this life, physically, none of them compare to the blessing that I've been given through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because listen, my hair has fallen out. I'm wrinkling up. I'm getting older. Parts of me hurt now that didn't used to hurt. And I tell you one thing is certain. One of these days, if I live long enough, folks, I'm going to die and you are too. This body is not getting better. It's getting worse. And I tell you what, it's happening at a frightening rate, is it not? And when we think about it in that respect, eternity is a long time. And we have to be right. See, look over at Philippians chapter 2. I want you to read this verse with me. Now when Paul tells us here in our text in Philippians, Romans chapter 10, preferring one above another, Paul doesn't mean that those who are skilled in the word of righteousness should prefer the teaching of somebody who's not skilled in the word of righteousness. And he's not saying we're to pretend a degree of respect which we don't have in order to feed the pride or keep the from hurting the self-righteous notions of other people. Paul's teaching us in that passage we're to guard the reputation and credit of who? If somebody says something to get one of your brethren, what are you supposed to do? Just sit there and say, what are we to do? We're to come to their defense. Now notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem who? Others better than themselves. We're to receive these instructions that Paul gives us here on a personal level. And say to ourselves, basically what Paul is telling us here is I'm not to think more highly of myself than I ought to, and I'm not to excuse sin or justify myself in any area of my life. Now I'm not. And as long as I excuse it or justify such behavior in myself, what can I never do? I can never be ashamed of it and never seek to do better. And then he says this, turn back over our text, in lowliness of mind, esteem others. Lowliness of mind, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean hypocrisy. That's not what he's talking about. It does mean, and this is important, basically based on what we're going to go into next, it does mean that we're to never get angry or frustrated with our brothers and sisters in Christ who haven't yet attained perfect conformity to Christ. And the reason we can't get upset with them is because what do we know? We know we haven't attained it yet. And we know something else too. We know we're not going to attain it in this lifetime. So therefore, why should we be impatient with others? And then he tells us this in verse 11. We're to be diligent and fervent in spirit. I like it. You know, you read some of these things in the original language and it gives you a whole different idea. I used to read verse 11, not slothful in business. And I've heard men talk about the fact that that's about the way you deal with other people in business type relationship. But when you read this verse in the original language, that word not slothful in business, you know what that word business is actually translated? Diligence. Not slothful in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. Paul warns these people against being lazy or having an indifferent attitude toward our brethren in performing duties of love to them.
He warns us against that same bad attitude in worship and prayer and attending to all the means God's given us for us to continue to grow both personally and as a body of Christ. And the remedy against laziness and the remedy against unconcern in both temporal and spiritual affairs is, what do you have to do? We've been talking about it on Wednesday nights. Grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Become dogmatic in the gospel and in the truths contained therein. And then verse 12, rejoicing in hope. See, this lets us know, verse 12 lets us know that God the Holy Spirit is the one who's instrumental in writing these things. Paul's talking about our responsibility to love God and love our neighbor. And in the very midst of it, what does he tell us? What are we to rejoice in? The fact that we are loving our neighbor? The fact that we are diligent in our efforts and energy? What does he tell us? Rejoicing one place. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in hope. In the midst of every exhortation, what does he always interject? Huh? Tells us about hope. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to read this. I wrote it down in my notes, but I want to read it because I want to get this right. We have to never forget, in the midst of all these exhortations concerning these various duties we're to strive to perform, the apostle removes all and any legal or mercenary motives by again reminding truly justified sinners to always be rejoicing in hope. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Rejoicing in hope is what? Rejoicing in God's promise. To save me and bless me and keep me and qualify and give me eternal life based on the imputed righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which He promised. Now listen to this with an oath. Look here at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, you see that? The immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by the oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon. And there's that word. The hope that's set before us. What did He say we're to rejoice in? Rejoice in hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of our soul. Both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the veil, into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Where's Christ sit at today? At the right hand of the majesty on high. What's our hope? It was His prayer. That where I am, there you'll be also. And then notice verse 13, and we'll quit. Turn back to our text. Distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. See, this certainty of final glory, this certainty of this hope, produces love for Christ, and it produces a desire to please Him in every area of our lives. Unto you who believe, what is He? He's precious. And we love Him, according to what 1 John says, we love Him because He first loved us. And what He tells us here in verse 13 is, what's our responsibility as a church? To our brethren. What are we to do? We're to provide for their necessities. You see that? We're to supply the needs of our fellow believers and receive them into our homes as if they were members of our own family. If one of us lost our job or lost our home, how should we respond as a church family? Huh? What should you do? Oh, take care of yourself. We love you. We'll give you a little money. You take care of yourself. What should you do? What's your responsibility? That we have to take care of. Now, we should. That doesn't mean that if they're not willing to work, if one of you decides, well, you're just not going to work, we know much, that much from the Scriptures. If one doesn't work, what should they not do? They shouldn't eat. But if you're a hard-working, honest child of God who loves God and loves the gospel, if bad things come your way, folks, you got a safety net. Do you not? And it's not the federal government. You don't need Uncle Sam to bail you out. We'll take care of you. Now, we might not be able to put you in a mansion. We can't. But we can supply your necessities. We can feed you. We can give you clothes. We can meet your needs. We can support you. And we can be hospitable to you. The Apostle John, he dealt with that in those two epistles,
2nd, 3rd John. In 1st, 2nd John, the elect lady was warned to not receive false professors into her home or false preachers, and he warned her that if you take these false prophets in, these false preachers in, and you bid them Godspeed, he told that elect lady what? You're a partaker of their evil deeds. But then in closing, in 1st John, John chapter 3, 3rd John, Gaius, you know what he is approved for? What John commended him for? For being hospitable and for supporting true brethren. And taking in, and he treated them. Look over here, and we'll close with this. Look over at 3 John. Gaius proved himself to be a fellow helper of the gospel, of the truth. Notice what he says in verse 5 in 3 John. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth of the gospel. Now, let me close with this. This teaches us that we're to love the brethren. We're to support the brethren. We're to help the brethren. We're to pray and defend every person who defends and stands for dogmatically this true gospel. And we're also not to have any religious fellowship with this world. We can go out in this world. We can have friends in this world. But listen, we cannot partake and participate in those things that they call the truth, because we know there's no truth in it. Okay, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you Wednesday night.